verses 24 through 28. And as I've made mention, as we go through the list of disciples, we have to go to multiple places to try to get somewhat of a more complete picture. And we're embarking on probably one of my most favorite disciples and or apostles, and I believe that he's one of my favorite is because I can probably identify with him maybe better than the rest of them. Although Peter's pretty good at putting his foot in his mouth, I'm pretty good at that myself. But when it comes to Thomas and his doubt and wanting to know things for certainty, I've been raised that way. So that's the character, or that's the apostle we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles open with you, let's read verses 24 through 28 in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. And do you not disbelieve, but believe?' Thomas answered, 'My Lord and my God.'" My Lord and my God. A correct, direct declaration that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God. I like games. Most of y'all do know that I like games, and I'm very competitive when it comes to games, and I've always been competitive. It comes from having 5 children, 5 siblings, and 7.5 years having to entertain one another. Somebody's got to be the winner of whatever game we got going on. Anybody here ever play King of the Mountain when you were younger? You know that you usually do that with sticks and rocks, right? I mean, that's how that's games usually played. So we played games like that. And cornhole was one of my recent favorite games. Horseshoe used to be, but people frown upon you when you throw horseshoes at kids trying to get them out of the way while you're trying to play the game. But beanbags are a whole lot safer. One of the games I don't do well at, and one of the games I don't like, are word games. If you do word games, I just kind of mentally break down. I just don't get those things. I'm not good at it, and so I don't like to play games that I'm not good at. But there's a word game that almost all of us are good, and I don't know what it is. I think that it's inherent to our nature, and that is the word association game, especially if you're talking about opposites, right? If I say up, you say. If I say hot, you say. If I say good, you say. You see how easy that is? I mean, that's a game that everybody knows and everybody does really well with. Others are a tad harder, word association games. But you'll get it. I guarantee you'll get it. It won't be too hard. If I say Matthew, you say the tax collector. Who? What are you? Haven't we been studying this for weeks now? I didn't even know what you said. I just heard blah, 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 all over the place. If I say John, the disciple, who? No, not John the Baptist. John the disciple, John the apostle, John the beloved. There we go. We get some people paying attention to this book now. And if I say Peter, the fisherman, Peter the fisherman, maybe these are harder than I thought that they were. And if I say Thomas, the, yeah, we get that pretty quick. We get that Thomas is the doubter. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment making your way into Scripture, and for 2 millennial, having the nickname the doubter. I mean, that doesn't change. You know, if you're Matthew had a pretty horrible occupation. He was painted pretty negatively. I did a pretty good job painting him as a villain. But at least Matthew, when Matthew made it into the Scriptures later on, he penned the Gospel of Matthew, and he did this theological treatise showing that Jesus is the lineage that God has been talking about ever since Genesis all the way through Zechariah. He is the fulfillment of every covenant that has ever come along. So Matthew kind of redeems himself. Thomas is still the doubter. And it isn't just because he didn't believe certain things would take place. He's also known for having a spirit of pessimism, even though that he thought something was going to work out exactly the way that he thought, which we're going to look at in a few moments. Now, I want you to consider these connections that we've made so far as we've gone through this series of The Called. And as far as we went, remember, here's the connections I want you to see. When Andrew was called, he did what? He went and got Peter and brought him to him, right? And then when we talked about James and John, which we briefly did, they are called as a unit and brothers. And then when we talked about Philip, and then when Philip was called, he did what? He went and he got Nathanael and he brought him to Jesus. And when Matthew was called, Matthew did what? He called all his other tax collectors and he brought them to Jesus and had a banquet because he wanted to introduce them to Jesus. And then when we get to Matthew, Matthew has no connection to calling any other people any way, shape, or form. And what I don't understand is why didn't Peter pick up the nickname Doubter? Wasn't he the one that stepped out of the boat on the raging sea that Jesus said? He said, Jesus, if it's you, I will step out on the water. And he steps out on the water. Instead of believing that Jesus was there to save him, he looks around at his circumstances and he begins to sink. I would have called him the doubter before I would have Thomas. I mean, I just would have, but that isn't what happened. I think one of the reasons that the title Thomas the Doubter has lived on into infamy is because I think each of us can see ourselves so readily in the character of Thomas the Doubter, as Heather had made allusion to when she's talking about Horatio, that the pain brought him to a place that probably he was expressing some sense of doubt through his pain. Tragedy befalls you, you want an answer. Thomas was in the middle of a family crisis, or in the middle of an identity crisis, and we'll look at that in a few moments. Thomas was a man who struggled and he wrestled deeply with things. He was pessimistic. He was somewhat intellectually slow, and I'm not being mean. I'm just making an observation by what I see in the Bible. And he was also a realist. So if you're a pessimist and you're a little bit intellectually slow and you're a realist, you have a tendency to work these things through your mind over and over and over and over again. And I believe that that's what Thomas did. And I do believe that you will struggle much more deeply when it's talking about spiritual things. When you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't feel it, you can't do anything, it creates doubt in your mind. And if you've struggled with doubt at any point in your walk with Jesus, you're in real good company, because Thomas had a close connection to Jesus and he experienced great doubt. And I don't know of anybody that's been in the ministry who's been called, not just merely called, but those who have been called to salvation who have not struggled at some point in time with the reality of the relationship to Jesus. And so we're going to look at three characteristics. We're going to look at the pessimism, which I talked about. We're going to look at the intellectual slowness and being a realist and how he overcome all three of these things. And I can tell you that I was all three of these things probably multiple times through. So the first of these that I want to look at, you can call them characteristics, you can call them traits or whatever, that Thomas was a pessimist. And you might ask yourself, why would I call Thomas a pessimist? Was it over the doubt of the resurrection? And I'd say, no, that's not why I call him the a pessimist. It wasn't over the resurrection, although that he was pessimistic over it. It was actually a pessimism that comes from his confidence in what he knew was going to take place. Most people associate being a pessimist with a person who doesn't believe that things will actually work out, but few people believe that a pessimist can be one who's pessimistic about things that will happen exactly the way they think they will. And that's why I want us to turn to John chapter 11 and keep your fingers here in, I'm not so sure we'll return back to it, but go with me to John chapter 11. Now, I got to give you a little bit of background of John 11 in order to get our feet underneath of us. And when you get to John 11, we're coming to the height of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has done told the disciples what needs to take place. Not only is it the height of his ministry, but it's also near the end of his ministry. We're coming to the very tail end of it. And John goes from 11 all the way to the end. And it all has to do with Jesus' last week of ministry, pretty much. And one of the things that where we're at in John chapter 11 is that Jesus in chapter 10, he was in Jerusalem. He was attending a feast, and he was doing what Jesus normally does. What does Jesus do when he usually attends a big feast or attends a big thing? He usually starts talking about things that people don't quite necessarily understand, and he starts offending people. And when he starts offending people, what do the offended people have a tendency to do? They want to pick up stones and they want to kill him. So Jesus is in need, in his humanity, he is in need of leaving Jerusalem to go onto the other side of the Jordan River in order to remove the threat of being crucified or stoned to death or accidentally killed before his time is fulfilled. And so in John chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus is attending the Feast of Dedication. Jesus does what he says that he's going to do, or does what he normally does. He starts stirring the pot by teaching the truth. In 10:31, the Jews seek to stone him. In 10:39 through 40, to avoid stoning, Jesus slips to the other side of the Jordan River in order to skirt the vigilante mob. And while on the other side, he receives news. This is where we're at in John chapter 11, and when he gets to the other side, he receives news that probably his favorite friend, Lazarus, is sick and he is near death, and he's going to die. Now you gotta think of this, and you know when a preacher preaches this passage and they talk about Lazarus and Mary and Martha and. They always preach it about how concerned Jesus was and how Jesus wept over the loss of his son, over the loss of his friend. But one of the things that you got to realize is the context of the passage is that Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan River. And in order for him to go back, there's a whole mob of people over there that are ready to kill him. He left there in the first place. So let's read this particular passage. And I want you to capture the tail end of it. We're going to read all 16 verses in John chapter 11. I know that's not all of them, but we're going to read 11 of the verses out of this chapter. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now here's the part that the reason I set the context is because it's dangerous to go back to the other side. Starting in verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Art there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So here's what I wanted you to pick up, verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." We often see Thomas as a doubter, but Thomas was there in Jesus' back pocket. He had his six. He was ready to go back there knowing that he was facing certain death. Now, you would say, "Well, why do you see that as a pessimist?" I think it's pretty pessimistic when you decide that you're going to engage into a fight and you know that at the end of the fight, I am going to die. I mean, Toby, I don't know about you. I mean, I don't know about Jim, but I think if Toby's telling us, "Let's all go to such and such and do such and such," and he says, "We're all certainly going to go to die," that's not the motivational speech I really want to hear. But Thomas is a man of great heroicism, of great bravery. He is willing to be there with Jesus. He's willing to die with Jesus, and he still gets labeled as Thomas the doubter. So he is quite pessimistic, even though that he's positive of what's going to take place. Thomas was like Eeyore on steroids. And Eeyore's my favorite Winnie the Pooh character. Tigger is my daughter's favorite character. Be Eeyore. Nothing, John, nothing's going to work out. It's just not. I don't care what we do, it's just not going to work out. Everything's always going to be bad all the time. And I think that that's kind of the personality that Thomas had. You got any friends like that? Where everything's a downer all the time? I mean, they drain the juice out of you. I mean, it's hard. Every time I do a topic, I start researching, seeing if I can find a person to illustrate the point of a pessimist. But I got so depressed reading through those biographies, I wasn't going to do that to you this morning. Because when you start reading through famous pessimists, they bring you down, and you don't even know them. So he was quite the pessimist, but Thomas was also somewhat intellectually slow, and I don't say that to be mean. I don't have any room to talk. That's why I don't say it to be mean. I'm actually looking for a little sympathy in that area. So how is it, or why would I say that he's a little intellectually slow? And I think all these things have to do with a little bit of his character, but I want you to see that at the end of it, what Jesus does with these three things. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. And I want you to notice how it begins in verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus reiterates, "Believe, believe. Believe, believe." I mean, that's how verse 1 starts out. And he's teaching them about his impending demise and telling them that he's going to be with the Father in heaven. And Peter's the first to question this notion about Jesus going to his Father in heaven. And I want you to back up a little bit and drop back to chapter 13 and start in verse 36. And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? And I will lay my life down for you." And I think it's a little late. Thomas already covered that. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lie down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now go over to chapter 14. Jesus has already told them his impending death, that he's getting ready to die. And so chapter 14 starts out where we've all heard at multiple funerals, almost every funeral, as comfort that there's another place to go to. In John 14, 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And I almost catch it at this point that Jesus is thinking, and I know that this isn't real, but this is me interjecting myself in the middle of the scriptures. I've been with you for 3.5 years. I've been teaching you the richest theology that you've ever heard in your entire life. I just got done telling Peter about this. You're right there. You turn around. I'm telling you where I'm going. And then you're going to ask me this. And then verse 6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. And then verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now you do know him and have seen him. Thomas was the only one who struggled. Wasn't the only one who struggled, but it seemed as though that Thomas's struggle stuck out the most. You know what? When it comes to complex things, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I'm just not. I struggle with putting pieces together. And I think that Thomas was struggling to put pieces together. And one of the things that I appreciate about the life of Thomas being recorded in the scriptures, if he struggled and he made it, I have hope too. Because they do clearly show the struggle that Thomas had in the scriptures. So he was a pessimist, whether he believed that something wouldn't happen or would happen. He was somewhat intellectually slow, trying to put all the pieces together after they've already been explained to somebody else in his company. But Thomas was a realist. Thomas was one that said, show me the money. Thomas was a guy from Missouri before the state of Missouri was even invented. He wanted to see. He wanted to understand. He wanted his mind to grasp around something that was tangible. Others had seen the risen Savior. His own friends, his closest colleagues have seen it. They've come, they've told him. And Thomas says, I will never, ever believe it unless I put my hands in his wounds and place my hand in his side. He was a very big skeptic. Perhaps two of the most famous skeptics or realists, I use that term. I don't know if I really like that term. Maybe I should have changed it from being a realist to a skeptic. But the two people, the two most famous people that I could think off top of my head were Harry Houdini and Richard Hawkins. Harry Houdini, I mean, he wanted to believe in the supernatural. But when he started attending seances and he started discovering their tricks, he spent almost the rest of his life until his death in an accident on one of his own tricks, writing books and traveling and going to Congress and trying to get legislation passed in order to make seances and mysticism illegal. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, he wanted it to be true, but at the same time, he wanted to pass a law making it illegal because he thought it was what? Wrong, right? Let me ask you a question. If you think something's wrong, how do you know it's wrong? You can't know what wrong is unless you know what right is, and you can't know what right is unless you know what wrong is. And if he's talking about a law that's being applied to all people at all places at all time, where does the concept of good and evil, right and wrong come from? It comes from God. So Houdini should have been able to reason through that if it wasn't wrong, then it was just a matter of his own opinion. He should have just sat down, should have just kept quiet. But Richard Dawkins is probably one of my most confusing atheist, non-believing people in the entire world. Wouldn't you say that's true, Michael? I mean, it's fascinating that Richard Dawkins, with his superior intellect, can't reason that there's a God. He considers himself a realist. The problem with Richard Dawkins is that matter has to be eternal. He has to violate one of the laws of cause and effect, because matter just is here. It's just here. So he was a man of faith, even though that he said he had no faith at all. And then he also had to violate the law of entropy, which says that everything's in a state of decay. And if he said that it's always been here, but it's always in a state of decay, where's it all going to go? If you can't create and you can't destroy it. Or the moral law, Richard Dawkins always thought it was right in order to treat people well. And if you didn't treat people well, it was wrong. So he never tried to be mean to people, but he didn't believe that there was such thing as a God who had the moral law of good and evil. And he averts what I consider the most logical conclusion. If you're here and you're suffering with doubt that Jesus or God is real, that you have to ask yourself, where did all this come from? I don't care whether you think it's the Big Bang or if God spoke it into being. Where did it come from? Cause and effect. Logically, there has to be a first uncaused cause. It has to be. I'm not going to go too far, because you guys are going to go into intellectual constipation. You'll never get this thing worked out for the rest of the week. But I think about these things all the time. Richard Dawkins should have reasoned that there is a God. Einstein reasoned that there was a God, even though that he might not have been a Christian. You have to reason that there is a supernatural being that's intelligent, that designed all this. He was a pessimist. He was slow, and he was also a realist. But the thing of it is that Jesus never kicked him to the curb. Never kicked him to the curb. Consider this. In Scripture, Thomas isn't alone. Adam and Eve did not trust the way that God would behave when they violated his law. So what did they do? They went and they hid. Abraham and Sarah never truly believed that God would fulfill his covenant with them the way that he said he would. So Sarah took it into her own hands in order to give Hagar to Abraham in order to father a child. Moses never believed that God would be able to work through him the way that he said that he would. Gideon certainly didn't think that he would ever be a mighty man of valor, that he thought that he had to be this spectacular general in order to save Israel. And God said, no, what I want you to do, I just want you to take a few people. Zechariah, remember Zechariah when Elizabeth was expecting a baby and she was barren? And Zechariah didn't believe, and God said, since you didn't believe, I'm pretty much going to make you mute until after his baby's born. And by the way, that's not a hard thing for a man to do. We can do that pretty much 9 months standing on our head. What about Saul when he became Paul? And he didn't believe that Jesus was here in order to save the world, and he was here to condemn anybody. I look at Thomas and I see a man that is deeply hurt. I see a man who is struggling deeply with his faith. I see a man whose world is totally turned upside down, and he's at the point where he says, I've got to have something tangible. Now, I want you to think about this. The only friends that he now has are those that are in the 12. They're scattered about. They're fearing for their life. So he's had to abandon all of his other friends that don't believe in Jesus. He probably had to abandon most of his family. Jesus teaches them about the priority of placing him above the family. And we know that it's an idiom, but Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and your father, your brother and sister, then you have no part with me. Now think about this. If Jesus is dead, which he thinks he is, he's probably ruined all prospects of marriage. Who wants to marry a man that believes in somebody that's died and that he was going to come back to life, and he actually didn't. Think about his employment prospects, because people didn't travel great distances at that time. Nobody in his local town's going to hire him. His religion would be totally stripped away from him. So where does he go? So I want you to consider this. I want you to do what Thomas did. Thomas took his doubt of his circumstances to Jesus. He said, I want to see. And God is bigger than your doubts. Anything that you have that you think that is going to alienate you from God, you take it to him. He won't belittle you. He won't kick you back. He won't push you away. He won't cut you off. And the one thing I love about Jesus is that he'll invite you to investigate. You know, I came to faith through investigating whether Jesus was or was not. Through that investigation, he led me to himself. In 2017, Jesus invited Thomas. He says, put your finger here and see my hand and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And through that investigation, Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. Do you have doubt? Do you have doubt whether there's a God in heaven? Do you have doubt whether he loves you? Do you have questions that you'd like to investigate? I beg you to take them to Jesus. It's not that you have doubt, because we all do from time to time. It's what you do with your doubts. Now, let me just say that if Richard Dawkins was your friend and you had doubt and faith and you go talk to Richard Dawkins, I would say that you'd probably end up with more doubt. So don't take your doubt all around the room or all around the water cooler at work. Take your doubt to Jesus. Jesus told Thomas something especially for us. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. I'm going to ask Sister Heather to play us a song of invitation this morning. And I invite you this morning that if you have any doubts whatsoever, and to bring them to Jesus. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what I did. 1984, 85, my faith has not been perfect, but my Savior has been. If you have doubts, bring it to Jesus.
Bye. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious morning this has been this morning to be able to come here to hear your words, feel your love, feel your presence among each and every one of us. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who without him none of this would be possible. Father, we ask that you just watch over the ones in Florida and North Carolina and Georgia, South Carolina, the ones who are experiencing horror after the floods. I just ask, Father, that you bless each and every one of them, bless the workers, police officers, firefighters, everybody down there working to help others to rebuild what they have lost. Father, I also ask that you bless those ones in a war in Israel. I just pray that you bless them with your presence, bless them with your arms wrapped around them, arms of protection, and just watch over them and give them strength and comfort and remind them that you are there with them. No matter what they're going through, no matter what they're doing, you are there right beside them each and every step of the way. And Father, as we leave here this morning, I ask, Father, that you bless each and every one of us. Let our hearts be reminded that you are with us, that you love us, that you care for us, and let our light shine bright so others may see, and may others may come to you and seek your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior. And all these things I pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before we close, I was asked to remind you of the fun fourth group. It's an opportunity for fun and fellowship together, and they are going to meet the fourth Friday of every month beginning in October, and there's more information in the bulletin. And I looked, and in the bulletin, if you open it, it's on the very back page at the very bottom. Much better information than what I just gave you, so you should read it. And now, let's close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here.
Jonah in the belly of a whale, talking three Hebrew children, and they're standing in a furnace, fiery furnace, but the fire didn't.